There is a handout in the back, or there's a handout attached to the email that you received if you're watching us online that you can download or print out or pull up and watch as we make your way through the scripture. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So tonight we're looking at Genesis 11, 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel. And there's a sense in which you can argue that this is actually the end of the first section of the book of Genesis, in the sense that this really brings it to a head, the first section. And remember, the book of Genesis, the word genesis in Greek, which we transliterate into English for the word Genesis, the word genesis is related to the word genealogy, and so it means beginnings or the genealogies. And so the book of Genesis, the book of genealogies, the book of beginnings that traces where we come from. And so, you know, it's helping the people of Israel when God gave it to Israel through Moses after the Exodus. The people have just left Egypt, and they're wondering who this God is, and they're really wondering who they are, and you know, what does it mean to be in covenant relationship with Yahweh, and who are we? What? And they're finding out in the book of Genesis their roots, their beginnings, and so they're asking the question, where do we come from? They're also asking the questions, how did things get the way they are? If we really are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we are the covenant people of God, why is there such hostility in the world? Why is there so much wrong with the world? And so they're asking these questions, and the book of Genesis is answering those questions, as well as really addressing the fundamental question for all men, which is, you know, how can we who are sinners come to know a holy God? And so that's what this book is about. And so Genesis 1 to 11 contributes in a major way to that. So let's begin with reading the text. We'll pray and we'll jump right in here. Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, or Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come asking that you might grant us, by your Spirit, understanding, insight, Father, the ability to see and believe and repent and trust more fully in Christ, the grace to apply these things to our lives and to walk in a greater sense of dependence upon you, love for you, and submission to your will, that you might be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Tower of Babel, and here, if you got the outline there, we're going to start into that now. The first point is the context of the narrative. You know, the context of this narrative, Genesis 11, 1 to 9, and here we're talking about the literary context of the narrative. You know, where does this fall into the flow of Genesis in God's Word? I mentioned earlier that it really comes to, in a sense, the last passage in the first section of Genesis. Sometimes you'll see it divided, Genesis 1 to 11. You can make an argument here, it's Genesis 1 through 11, 9 is the first section, and then 11, 10 through chapter 50 is the second section. And this is an original one to me, but I think it's kind of a helpful outline heading. It's alliterative. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are primeval times. Primeval times. And this latter part of Genesis, from the end of Genesis 11 through the end of the book, is patriarchal times. Primeval times, patriarchal times. And so in this first section here in chapter 11, we really come to kind of the climax of this first section. It's kind of a climax of the tragedy that is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We've titled this study, Foundations for Living, an inductive study of Genesis 1 to 11, because the first 11 chapters of Genesis really do lay a foundation for all of Scripture, and because they lay a foundation for all of Scripture, they lay a foundation for our lives. Understanding these things really help us understand ourselves, who we are, what Christ has done. So, very important passage that we come to today. And what I want us to do then is to begin looking at it. The second point on the outline is the structure of the narrative. The structure of the narrative. Number one was the context of the narrative. Now, number two is the structure of the narrative. And it is, anybody want to guess what the structure is? One of my favorite things that we see. Chiasm. It's a chiasm, yeah, or a chiasm. It's really amazing when you look at this. I didn't make it as pretty as it could be, because you can really just make verse 1 to verse 9, verse 2 to verse 8, verse 3 to verse 7, all the way down. But I reduced it into 5 points here in that. It's, remember, a chiasm is A, B, B, A, or in this case, A, B, C, B, A. And so you have the first and the last mirror each other, the second and the next to last mirror each other, and then the middle stands on its own. And you really see this, and I want to show this to you, just look at it for a moment. In verse 1, and it's always helpful to kind of notice repeated terms. As we were reading, you probably heard some different terms repeated a number of times. What are some terms you heard repeated? Or you, as you look at it now, you see.
Language.
Language. Yeah, very good. Language. Yeah, that's repeated a number of times. I think it's 4. Actually, 6 times. I mean, no, 4 times total. Twice it says same language, and 4 times the word language occurs. Okay. What else? Come, let us. Yeah, very good. The phrase come, let us, or let us, is repeated over and over. And that's a really important thing. In fact, we're going to see that that's, again, it kind of helps you see the chiastic structure when you see this, and we'll see it in just a moment. The whole earth, or face of the whole earth, were phrases that were repeated a number of times. And the word confused a couple of times. So anyway, when you think about that, so if you look at verse 1, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. What you have in verses 1 and 2, there is the same language. And then in verses 8 and 9, if you go down to the bottom of that chiasm, see how it mirrors that, you have a confused language. In verse 9, therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. Verse 1, the whole earth has the same language. Verse 9, the whole earth has a confused language. You see, so there's a mirroring. Something radical has happened. It's not exactly the same, but it's the same basic issue. Language. Same now become confused. Okay, and verse 2 and verse 8 kind of mirror the same way. Verse 2, you see, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They settled there. Look at verse 8. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from there. You see that? Even the there is repeated. And they settled in verse 2, but now they're scattered from there. Settled there, scattered from there. So that's part of that chiasm of verses 1 and 2 and verses 8 and 9. Then verses 3 and 4 and 6 and 7 mirror each other. And they mirror each other most notably because you have in verses 3 and 4 dialogue. You have men talking about what they want to do. As Peter mentioned, come let us make bricks. Come let us build. Let us make for ourselves a name. In verses 6 and 7, you have dialogue again, but this time the Lord is talking. Interestingly enough, he says in verse 7, come let us go down. Seems to be intentional. The author of Scripture here, Moses, is making us see the parallels here. So you'd say verses 3 and 4, the purposes of man in the chiasm here in the outline. The purposes or plans of man. Man wants to do what he wants to do in verses 3 and 4. And verses 6 and 7 are the purposes of God, which we're going to see triumph over the purposes of man. Man proposes, God disposes, someone has said. And in the verse 5, you have the turning point. The middle of the chiasm is the turning point, and everything turns when the Lord comes down to see the city. It's interesting. They're going to build a tower to reach to the heavens. They build a tower to reach to the heavens, but God still has to come down to look at their tower. You see how even there's some, you know, a sense of sarcasm actually from God. You build a tower that you think goes to the heaven, but I have to come down to look at your tower. So that's the structure of the narrative. And now what we want to do is kind of work through that structure of the narrative. And point number 3 is the purpose of the narrative. So here we're going to figure out the purpose as we look through and kind of follow it, walk through the passage. The purpose of the narrative is number 3. And essentially, there's 2 points, I think, in this, 2 main points in the passage. And they're A and B under number 3. A there is the audacity of man. And B on the other side of the page, on the other page, is the glory of God. So this is essentially what's being talked about here, is the audacity of man and the glory of God. And when we watch this flow of thought, it's interesting that the first half of this chiasm also has another thing going on that makes it chiastic. A, B, C, C, B, A. And that is, as you look at the theme of each section, as you walk through it, the first thing that you look at is the question where in verses 1 and 2. You see how it's emphasized where? This is what the author is telling us. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So it's very important to know where it was. It could have been anywhere. I mean, if it was just about the Tower of Babel, the tower of somewhere, it didn't have to tell us where, but this, again, shows you how the Bible is rooted in history. It's rooted not only in time, but in space. This happened at a particular place. And the original audience knew of the plain of Shinar and where it generally was. I mean, those that had any understanding of news and current events, though they couldn't pull up stuff on the internet like we can, they didn't have to Google things. That back in those days, they had to actually learn things and remember them. But anyway, so the plain of Shinar, they know as they read that, it resonates. That's over in the Chaldean area, that's where Babylon is. And so that's what they're told right up front. Now, interestingly enough, remember if you're reading this for if you were reading this for the first time, or you heard this for the first time as they did, and you don't know what's going to happen, when you hear verses 1 and 2, you don't yet know that this is exactly Babylon. You know the plain of Shinar, so that general area, you know, okay, that's where we are. And you might think to yourself, oh yeah, that's over where Babylon is, but you don't know yet where this exactly is. In fact, there's some resonance because chapter 10, remember the table of nations that we looked at last week? If you turn back over, remember how he talked about, you got this long genealogy of Japheth and Ham and Shem that plays out in chapter 10. And when you're going through the descendants of Ham, there's kind of this, in the middle of just basically name, child, you get to Nimrod, and there's this just focus on a man named Nimrod, a descendant of Ham. Look back at chapter 10, verses 8 to 10. Now Cush is a son of Ham. Cush became the father of Nimrod. And here he starts to tell you something about this Nimrod guy. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. We talked about last time that really there's a more of a negative connotation than sometimes the English shows up here. He was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. There's a sense in which he's exalting himself is implied in the text. But he goes on to say, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. All of these cities in the land of Shinar. So he just told them. He didn't tell you about a lot of these people, where they lived. Most of them get no mention of where they live or anything about them. But in that particular passage, Moses wanted the nation of Israel, as they heard this, to know about Nimrod and Shinar and the cities there. It's going to be important to know it in the next chapter, you see. In fact, he goes on and he says, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ur and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So he wants you to know, look at this guy Nimrod and what he did. Okay, so now you've just heard that, and now you hear when they went east. And what's happening here is, remember, chapter 10 covers a longer history, and then chapter 11 jumps back into part of that history. Chapter 10 was taking you through all the way up to beyond the moment in chapter 11, and chapter 11 jumps back in part of the way to where Peleg was born in verse 25, I believe it is. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. So as you're going through those different genealogies, at a certain point in time, that happened. The earth is divided. Now we're going back to tell about the earth being divided in chapter 11. Does that make sense? And so, but again, now, so the where matters, and it was hinted at in a strong way before, and so it had some connotations with it. It carries some connotative baggage already. The people might have already heard a lot of things about Babel and Babylon. I mean, it's Babylon the Great. It was a great city from the very beginning, from when Nimrod built it. And they built this ziggurat, this tower that we're going to find out about in chapter 11. But it continued to be a great city all throughout Old Testament history. And so, when they hear that itself, what they know about it, but now as they hear about the Tower of Babel, they know it was associated with Nimrod, this man who had a defiant heart toward God and who also built Nineveh, the place of the Assyrians. All of the enemies of God came from this guy. The Assyrians and the Babylonians are two of the biggest thorns for the people of Israel of all. So all of that's happening. That's going on here, the where. And they settled there, as I said, where? In the plain of Shinar. So now you turn over the page to the second page. You move from where to what? Genesis 11:3, what do they want to do? They make bricks. They build a city and a tower, and they make a name. And then it's going to move to why. So it goes where, what, why on the people's purposes, the purposes of man. And then what you're going to see is when it comes to God, he's going to go exactly, he goes where, what, why. He's going to go why, what, where on the second half. You see that? Where, what, why, what, where. Now, so let's talk about this. What? Verses 3 and 4. Come let us, and let us. Three times the words let us, the verb there, let us make bricks, let us build, let us make. There's this purpose. They want to do something. They want to take action. This idea of coming together to accomplish something, and there's it's impressive in a sense, and we're supposed to be impressed with it in the sense that let us make bricks. I mean, someone you skip over, they're going to make a tower, and they're not going to do it without, they're doing without stone. There's no stone available. That's okay. Man is so technologically advanced at this point that he knows how to make bricks. And he's going to make a giant tower out of bricks. So come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And see, the author wants us to hear them talking about the bricks themselves. They use brick for stone, and they use tar for mortar. God makes the rocks, but man makes bricks. And then they say, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. Now, at first glance, building a city doesn't seem like such a bad thing. But it is interesting that you have this. Does that resonate with something we've read earlier in the book of Genesis? Who built the first city that we have in Scripture? It was Cain. After he killed his brother Abel, he went and built a city. And you have a sense in which we're looking at the birth of Babylon here, the glory of Babylon, and there's going to be dispersion where people are leaving from there, but there's still going to be people staying there as well, but now the nations are spread out because of the action God's going to take. But you have this theme. In fact, this is the reason that Augustine, in his great work, The City of God, he basically wrote about how God is building a city. His purpose in history is to build a place for his people to dwell with him, the city of God. It's Jerusalem. Remember, we talked about this in our study of Nehemiah and Ezra. And Jerusalem is a type of the church. It anticipates the people of God are the city of God. And we see this culminated as history is moving toward the final realization of the glory of the city of God in Revelation 21, when Jerusalem is prepared as a bride, comes down out of heaven, and then God dwells in his city, which is his people. And so all of history is moving toward God building a city for man to dwell with him. And yet what you see after the fall is man building the city of man to exalt his own glory apart from God. And this is going to be a theme throughout the rest of Scripture. This is why in Revelation, in fact, Babylon is the great harlot. The city, the idea, and this is a sense in which every great civilization, though they're good things because man is made in the image of God and there are wonderful things about these cities, there is at its root, though, every civilization wants to be something apart from God. And we see the root of it here. This is a really the fountainhead of all of that wickedness. So that when Rome reached its zenith. It gloried in who it was. Athens reached its zenith before Rome, and it gloried in who it was. And so every great city and every great civilization has gloried in what it is. And then, of course, what we see through time is God brings them down one after another. So you see the what? Come, let us build. And not only let us build a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. That's the idea. We're building a tower. We're going to do something so profound. There's a sense in which there's something in the heart of man that seems to want to build something that makes him immortal. And if I build a city and a tower that reaches into heaven, no one will ever forget that. It makes us immortal in that sense. So this ambition of man is on display. And let us make a name for ourselves. Now, this is very important. The idea of make a name for ourselves. Man was created to know and love God. And one of the things that we see in scriptures is that the name of God is another way of describing the whole self-disclosure of God. His character is revealed in His name. To know God's name is to know who God is and what He's like. And so, in the name of God, and it's a phrase that's so important in Scripture, you know, things you'll see this kind of phrase over and over again, then they'll know my name. Or then they will know that I am the Lord. That is, I am Yahweh. I am, and He gives His name. Remember when He tells Moses, remember Moses says, show me your glory in Exodus 33, verse 18. And God says, I will show you my glory, and I will proclaim my name before you. To see God's glory is to hear His name proclaimed. Who He is and what how He's revealed Himself. And so man is made to know the name of God, to see the glory of God, and to reflect back to God the radiance of His worth. Man is made to glory in God's name and not in his own. Man is made to magnify the name of God. And that's how we actually, ironically, we find our identity in making God's name great. We actually are what we're made to be when we do that. But sin has made us turn away from that and want to make our own name great. It was there in the first temptation of Eve that we saw in Genesis 3. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, you will be, rather than making God's name great and glorifying Him and loving Him and reflecting back to Him the radiance of His worth, exalt yourself. And we see this happening here in Genesis 11 in this powerful way. And then the why. What are they wanting to do? Build bricks, build a city, build a tower, make their name great. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Otherwise, we will be separated and spread out over the face of the whole earth. So they don't want to be spread out. There's a sense of insecurity in being separated and spread out. There's a sense of fear. There's also a sense of rebellion, because what did God tell them to do when He said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth? You are to be fruitful, multiply, and spread out and fill the earth. But they're saying, no, we're going to make a name for ourselves so that we don't spread out and fill the earth. So then we come to the glory of God. So man, the audacity of man to want to exalt his own name and to want to rebel against God's clear command and purpose. That's what we saw in the first point. I mean, the first A, 3A, because we're looking at the purpose of the narrative. Now we turn to the glory of God, B, the glory of God. And here we see the why, what, where, instead of the order has been reversed. Verse 6, behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. We have to act because it is a moment of potential destruction. The Lord is saying, he's saying, this is why we have to act. He comes down in verse 5. He surveys things. And again, this is anthropomorphic language. That's where God speaks in the form of man. He doesn't need to come down. He knows what's happening. He knows all things. But he speaks in a way that we can understand to show that he is actively knowing what's going on. And again, also part of it is he had to come down to see this work that man built. But there's an urgency in what the Lord says. Here we have again a dialogue among the Trinity, just like we had in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 1. Where we had, let us make man in our image in Genesis 1. In Genesis 3, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Here we have a dialogue again within the triune God. Behold, they are one people and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down. And there confuse their language. They're one people, they all have the same language. This is what they began to do. Now nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. One people, one language. They're able to communicate perfectly without any difficulty. They have the same language. And so they're able then to get on the same page. They're all able to work together. And here they are building this tower to make a name for themselves. They're building their glory against God. And he's saying how terrible it can be if man is allowed to continue in this frame. And here what you have is just the exceeding sinfulness of sin. I mean, what you have is Genesis 3, man sins. And the question is, how bad is it? You know, how bad it has sin messed us up? You know, how bad was it for Adam and Eve to take that fruit and eat it? You know, how much did it damage them? They just need a little help. Is salvation just a small step? Do we just need a boost up into heaven? How lost are we? Well, what you see then in Genesis 1 to 11 is how messed up we are. Genesis 4, the very first thing that happens after they sin, well, they hide from God. And then in chapter 4, the next thing that happens is you have brother killing brother. The next story we're told about is Cain killing his brother Abel. Blood is shed. Then you have the glory of Cain's descendant Lamech bragging on he's murdered more people than Cain. And you see the murderous heart of man. Sin is bad. I mean, man is killing one another. And then the next thing you know, you have Genesis 6, and things are so bad that God has to destroy the whole world to preserve a possibility of salvation. Man is becoming so wicked, he's become so corrupt, that God is grieved he made man. God mourns over what he's made. And he has to destroy everything. All of the animals, all of the tragedy of the flood is a picture of how evil and wicked and exceedingly sinful sin is. And then God does that, though. In his grace, he saves Noah and his descendants. And after the flood is over, he recommissions them to fill the earth. And they start filling the earth. And man, they are making progress. Their peoples are forming. Millions of people now, and now, barely 150 years after the flood, God has to act again. Sin is so bad that man continually rebels against him and runs away from him. And so here God stops. This is like a preventive measure of getting to as bad as the flood was. I mean, as bad as the situation that caused the flood. He preemptively deals with this and makes it so man cannot get together, because if man gets together like this, nothing will stop him in his quest for evil, in the way that he will give himself over to evil. This is protecting man from himself. Because man in his quest for power, in his quest for this kind of oneness, is actually embracing Satan and his evil design and fully embracing it. This is where this spirit comes from. I mentioned this before, but I'll just mention it just quickly. I don't want us to turn there, but Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, you've got a note on Isaiah 14 at the bottom, but I'll just mention it here. Essentially what you have in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it's really interesting. You have oracles pronounced against particular kings at particular points in time in history. In Isaiah 14, you have the Lord telling the nation of Israel through Isaiah, you're going to be carried away by the Babylonians, and they're going to carry you away because you have rebelled against me, and therefore I'm going to have to scatter you, which resonates big time with what we're doing right here. When you rebel, you get scattered. Israel gets that. You'll see the language as you read through the prophets, the same language. But anyway, so the idea is, you're going to be scattered, but I'm telling you, I'm going to judge the Babylonians because they are wicked people. And he says, and when you come back to the land, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And he gives this taunt to the king of Babylon. And so he's looking at the king of Babylon in the future, and he says, this is what the king of Babylon had in his heart. And in Isaiah 14, instead of let us, you read this phrase, I will. If you want to turn over there, I'm going to turn over there right now. He says five times, the king of Babylon says, I will. It's all about independence. This is essentially what the Tower of Babel is about. It's like a declaration of independence from God. Man living independent up from God, seeking his own glory. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, well, verse 12, how you have fallen, from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. He's talking about the king of Babylon. I think he's also talking about Satan behind the king of Babylon. It's a double meaning here. But he says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the spirit of Babel as well. You see that? That's the essence of sin. It's the spirit of sin that's in the heart of every person who's born a descendant of Adam. It was in all of our hearts. Some people have more opportunity to realize the full expression of it, like the king of Babylon did. But essentially, that's the heart of sin. That's what we see here in Genesis 11. And ironically, it is the king of Babylon. We're talking about the Tower of Babel. In Ezekiel 28, you have a similar thing where it's now the king of Tyre is the man in view. He's a very arrogant, just like the king of Babylon was, very arrogant, godless man. And the Lord pronounces a judgment upon him. And here it's more clear how he's talking to the king of Tyre, and then he's talking to Satan, because he starts talking about Satan, or Lucifer, as when he existed in the very throne of God, before the throne of God, in Ezekiel 28. We'll turn over to that too, since we're pretty close to it in Isaiah. Verse 11, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond. Skipping on down, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your splendor. So he's saying Lucifer, the highest created being, the greatest angel was Lucifer, who exalted himself because of his own beauty and his own glory, and he was not happy being where he was. He wanted to be like the Most High. He comes down to man and says to man, remember Genesis 1 and 2, the exalted position of man. Man is the pinnacle of creation. He rules over the earth. God has made him to be co-regents, as it were, upon the earth. God has given him incredible dignity, and Satan comes and says, it's not enough. You need to be like the Most High. And so man follows that, embraces that idea, and falls. And so sin has become the essence of who we are. We want to be like God. We still want to be like God. It's true in the tiniest child. As beautiful as our babies are, it doesn't take long till you see in them that they are sinners. Like John Street says, they're vipers in diapers. I mean, think about it. You know, a child is, you know, I mean, it's so hard to think about. It's just reality, though. You know, when a baby is in the middle of the night, is not feeling well, does the baby sit there and think, you know, I need to really think about mom? She needs a lot of rest, and I'm going to just stomach this. I'm going to deal with this. I'm not going to complain. I'll be quiet and give her sleep. No, the baby says, I want something. I want it now. I want you to do it now. And it's amazing when they get a little older, you can see defiance. It's amazing the defiance you can see in a two-year-old's eyes. And what are they saying? They're saying, I will, just like we read in Isaiah 14, I will have my way. I will do what I want to do. I will. That's what sin is. And it's the spirit of Babel. And this is what God is saying. If man is allowed to have perfect fellowship among men, unhindered, able to talk in the same language, able to cooperate, what man will do is he will become the ultimate epitome of evil. He will cooperate to exalt himself against God. And he will make himself virtually irredeemable. That's why God does this decisive action. And so he says, what? What? Let us go down, back to Genesis 11, 7, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. And so God comes in judgment. He doesn't destroy the city. He destroys the one language they spoke. And now they speak a variety of languages. And then verse 8, he scatters them abroad. So God acts to save man. But his act of saving comes with a very steep price. Now man cannot understand one another. This is where languages came from. This is why man is spread out over the face of the earth the way that we are. And we find it so difficult to connect with one another across culture, across language. And only Christ can reverse it. I mentioned, remember when we talked about Pentecost, we were talking about that a few weeks back, I think at Easter. We talked about how the Spirit came at Pentecost and there was a reversal of the Tower of Babel. Everyone heard the gospel. Though there were different languages, they all heard the gospel. That Christ is the one who brings us together. He's the only one who can. Because we cannot come together unless we first humble ourselves at the foot of the cross and stop being our own God. As long as you're your own God, you cannot love someone else. You will use people. And so, that's the what. Then he goes to the where in verses 8 and 9. So he scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And in verse 9, you have this interesting keyword wordplay going on. Therefore, its name was Babel, because there the Lord confused the language. Interesting here. Now, Babel is what they called it at that time. And, of course, it becomes Babylon or Babylonia. But the wordplay is not evident in English, but it's evident in the Hebrew. When he says, therefore, its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language. The word for confused, the verb there, which is repeated in verse 7, he came down there and confused, to confuse their language. In verse 9, the Lord confused their language, the language of the whole earth. The Hebrew word was Balal, B-A-L-A-L, Balal. So it's kind of a, you know, it's a little bit of a word, Babel, Balal. It's enough of a word, and he's saying, listen, it's the same kind of thing you'll hear when they say, call his name, they called his name Jacob because he was a heel grabber. He was grabbing his son, his brother's Isaac's heel as he was born, remember? So they called him Jacob. They called him Jacob because he was a heel grabber. Same kind of thing here. They called it, God's saying they call it Babel, even though it's a tongue-in-cheek remark. They call it Babel for a different reason. But he's saying, you call it Babel, but in reality, you call it Babel not for the reason you think it is. You call it Babel because God, they're Balal'd. Now think about this. Babel in Babylonian actually means the gate of the gods, the city of the gods. It's an exalted name. And Babylon the Great was an impressive thing. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? Remember he has that dream where a tree's chopped down and the tree, the stump is left, and Daniel comes and interprets the dream for him and says, listen, oh, that this was about your enemies. And Daniel, as a loving servant, is trying to help Nebuchadnezzar. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, humble yourself. Don't continue in your pride, because if you don't humble yourself, God's going to judge you. About a year later, it says Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his rooftop in his palace, looking out probably at the Hanging Gardens and the glory of the city of Babylon. From what we know, they had working batteries in Babylon. They apparently had some system of electricity that was battery run. From what we know, that there was an extraordinary technological advancement. And he's looking at this, and he says, look at Babylon the Great, which I have made by my might and for my glory. He didn't listen very well to Daniel, did he? A voice comes out of heaven and says, Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty is removed from you, and for seven periods of time you will be like an animal. And he becomes like an animal for 7 years. Until he humbles himself before God. But Babylon the Great, which I have made by my strength, by my might, for my own majesty and glory. So Babel, city of the gods, is in reality not the city of the gods. It's not this glorious place that you think it is. It's not the city of extraordinary human potential. It is the place of confusion and chaos because God judged it. It's basically, this is a polemic against human audacious pride. Man wants to exalt himself and say what he can accomplish, and God says, I will, whatever you accomplish, I will tear down in my grace. Because if you accomplish it and you think you're so great and you die without repenting, you will wake up in hell forever. And you will be with the one who you are like, who is your father, the devil. And you will suffer forever with him. And so God in his grace comes down and shakes things up. He breaks things up. And he's calling people to repentance, to see reality. That we're not all that. That we are broken. That we are appallingly arrogant. Astonishingly proud. And we have forsaken what we were made to be. We were made to be humble servants of the living God and that worshipers of Christ, worshipers of God. And when man worships God, he becomes everything he was made to be. He becomes, reaches the fullness of his dignity when he's submitted to God. When he lives his life according to the word of God, not according to his own desires, his own ideas. And so man living in autonomy is the most foolish thing imaginable. And here we live in a spirit, in the day when the spirit of human autonomy is at almost an all-time high. When people believe that they can determine who they are. The Bible says God makes you a man or God makes you a woman. But the spirit of this age says, no, you determine what you are. Now listen, people can struggle with identity. That's in this society when there's so much confusion, it makes it a whole lot worse. But the sinfulness of the human heart, you can really struggle with your identity. You can struggle with same-sex attraction. You can struggle with feeling different than your physical, biological identity. But the only hope for fulfillment and human flourishing is to submit yourself to God and His Word through Christ. Jesus gives victory. And we find life in submitting to God. Not in establishing our autonomy, but in becoming humble. And the world is celebrating this new family. The sexual revolution was a part of it. Now this identity, the LGBTQ of whatever, all the plus. There's this celebration of this human autonomy. And it's heartbreaking when you really think about it. People are being locked more and more into things that make them miserable. They think they're finding freedom, but they're finding misery. And so our responsibility is to be compassionate and loving and say there's a better way. We were made to submit to God. We were made to need the Word of God to understand how we're to live. We can't make sense out of our lives apart from the Word of God. And the Tower of Babel is a passage that tells us this. The Lord, He opposes the proud. He will knock down your pride. If you will not humble yourself, God will humble you. And if you pray, I pray He humbles you before it's too late. But everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And the other side of that, though, is everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that amazing? When you humble yourself before the Lord, He exalts you. We're going to be glorified. Those of us who are in Christ, in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to be glorified. We're going to be made like Jesus. We're going to be made to reign with Christ. When you become a follower of Jesus, you become a child of God. You go from being an enemy, a rebel, to being a precious child, loved, treasured. You know, what's interesting too here in Genesis 11, one of the commentators points this out. You have in Genesis 11 the same kind of thing you had in Genesis 3, in Genesis 4, in Genesis 6 to 9. You have, remember I talked about how bad is sin, right? And you have rebellion, and you have God come in judgment in each of those places. When man sins in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve eat the fruit. They hide from God. God comes and He pronounces judgment. He pronounces oracles of judgment upon the serpent, upon the woman, upon the man. But in that, there's also gospel hope. God gives the gospel in Genesis 3:15, when He says, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman will be in a battle. And the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will bruise his head. That's the gospel. That's the picture of the cross. But you also have the hope in that God covers their sins with the animal skins. In Genesis 4, even Cain receives hope. When Cain sins against his brother, and God comes to him and judges him and says, your brother's blood crying out from the ground, and God pronounces judgment, says, you're going to be a wanderer upon the earth. And Cain says, you know, please don't do this. And God says, I'll give you a mark. People are going to kill me. I'll give you a mark. And God gives him a mark. It's a grace, a token of God's grace to protect Cain from the revenge of other brothers and cousins and nephews that would want to kill him because he's done this to Abel. Genesis 6, the terror of the flood ends with the rainbow. There's the sign of hope. God's never going to do it again. There's a sign of grace that comes with each one of these acts of judgment. In Genesis 11, there's no sign of grace. There's no moment here where it's like, but things are going to be better. God simply scatters them, and that's it. And I think it leaves the reader wondering. I mean, if you're reading it and you're looking at how bad we are, how bad we are, how bad we are, it seems that maybe God is finished with us. He's judged them, but he's not promising restoration like he has every other time before. But you have to read on. The next section, he talks about the descendants of Shem again. And the descendants of Shem leads into a man named Nahor, who had three sons, one of whom's name was Abram. A man named Terah, I mean, who had three sons, one of whose name was Abram. And the call of Abraham. So you have Genesis 11, man building a tower to make his way up to heaven, and God judging it, and not immediately responding in hope, but the next chapter, God comes down, and he begins to bring man back to himself. The plan of salvation unfolds in Genesis 12. Now, man has shown how wicked and awful he is, how hopeless he is. The only way man can be saved is for God to take action. And God must come down. And that's what happens in Genesis at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. It's interesting. He goes to Ur of the Chaldeans. Think about the Jews reading this and listening to this for the first time. They may not know exactly where their grandfather Abraham's from. They know he was in Canaan. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. But here they find out Abraham, before he was Abraham, was Abram, and he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He lived on the plain of Shinar. And God went over there and found him and scattered him all the way over to Canaan, to the land of promise. And this is the same God that we serve. This is the Yahweh that has delivered us from Egypt and is taking us to the land of promise. We are a mess. We are hopeless. But God is able. God is mighty to save. He's faithful to his promises. He's going to bring us home. And that's essentially the gospel, isn't it? Just knowing that you can't do anything for yourself, but everything that you need, God did for you in Jesus Christ. God did everything necessary for you to be saved through Christ. All you need to do is trust, rest, believe, and he will bring you home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your gospel, your way of salvation. We thank you that you are God who, though we, Lord, are, when we really see ourselves, we are no better than the most wicked people we see in Scripture. There, but for the grace of God, go we. Our sin is so offensive to you We don't know why you would care for us, knowing our rebellious hearts. And yet we marvel that you do. And we rejoice that you're a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Father, we rejoice that you're a God who, though you will not leave the guilty unpunished, you delight to show mercy and compassion to those who humble themselves before you. Make us increasingly humble, everyone here. Make us increasingly dependent. Help us understand that the last thing we can do is be independent of you. And then we know, as we submit to you, you'll restore us, you'll rebuild us, you'll remake us, you'll form us into the image of Christ, and you'll make us happier as you make us holier. Be glorified in your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, thank you for being with us this evening.